Let's turn now to the passage we read, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew 16, and let's read verses 13 to 17. Matthew 16 and verses 13 to 17. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I wonder if this has ever happened to any one of us. You're in the middle of a busy day, and it's been a particularly busy week. When it was that you started the new day, you had a list of about 15 things that you had to work through in that day, and you've already done four of them, and you've got 11 left, but the problem is, it's now 2:30 in the afternoon. You're hot, you're tired, you're trying to do everything as fast as you can, you're trying to get everything done before the day is over. Then it is that all of a sudden you seem to come to yourself, and you stop and you say, "Why exactly am I doing this? Why exactly is it that I'm putting myself in this seemingly a stressful situation?" And I wonder if it is that this has ever happened to any one of us that has been busy, busy week, busy day. We're trying to get through the list of to-dos that we have, and then all of a sudden you've stopped for whatever reason. Maybe it is you're stressed. Maybe it is you're tired. Maybe it is that you're just sick, fed up of the same old every day that God gives you. And so it is that you've stopped and said, "Why am I doing this? Why is it that I'm putting myself under such pressure? Why is it that I'm in the middle of this situation yet again today? Why is it that the list never seems to end? I never seem to be able to get to the point where it is that everything that I've listed that I've got to do, that then it is that it's done?" And you see, I think it's a good question for us to ask from time to time. Why in the world am I doing this? Why in the world am I here? Why in the world am I not here? Why in the world is it that things seem to be turning out the way that they're happening? I came across someone this past week and they wrote this. They said, "If you don't know what you're doing, act like you do. Most people won't know the difference." Surely there's some truth in that. Because at times it is we don't know what we're doing, nor why it is that we seem to be doing what we're doing. And I think not just for us as individuals, not even for us as families, but I think for us as a congregation and as a part of the body of Jesus Christ, that it's something that is good for us to do from time to time. It's good for us to stop in the busyness, even of our church life, and to ask ourselves that particular question. What is it that we're doing here, and why is it that we're trying to do what it is that we do here? It's a question that I think that it's good for all churches to ask on a fairly regular basis. And I think even as we come to this part of the year, that it's something that is good for us to do before the summer ends and before it is that, God willing, the fall begins. I don't know about you, but to hear on Friday of the fact that the X had started once again, what is it, the 132nd or 133rd year since it is that the X began, and as everybody was saying, that really is the reminder to us that summer is very quickly coming to an end, and it is that school will be starting, the routines, etc., will be back to as they were before the summer vacation period, and so on. And so I think that even for ourselves as a congregation, September traditionally marks the beginning, if I could put it like this, of our fall programs. It marks the beginning of Sunday school. It marks the beginning of the ladies' fellowship. It marks the beginning of so many other things. And for those reasons, I think it's only fair that we take some time right at the beginning, and indeed, even before it is that these things begin, to ask ourselves, what exactly is the Evangelical Presbyterian Church all about? What exactly does it mean to be a member in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church? What exactly does it mean to be coming along to the Lord's Day services of this church, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, throughout the fall, throughout the winter, throughout the spring, and then through the summer again? And that's why it is that, in terms of what I've been reading the past week, what I want to do beginning this Lord's Day and over the next number of Lord's Day mornings is to go back to the Bible and to discover and perhaps discover afresh and anew what this church is all about. and what it means to be a member and a part of this church. And the way in which it is that I want to do this for the next four Sundays or so is to go back to the New Testament and to consider what Jesus himself had to say about the church and how it is that Jesus himself understood the church and therefore gives to us a raison d'etre, as it were, for our life in the days to come. After all, he is the head of the church. He himself says here that he's the great architect, he's the great builder. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so whatever it is that he says about the church, it's something that can be trusted. And I hope and I pray that what I would say to you about the church isn't my own thoughts, isn't after my own imagination, but it's built on the basis of what Christ himself teaches here in Matthew's gospel. And therefore, on that basis, we need worry about our theology of the church and what it means to be a church in the 21st century and here in the great metropolis of Toronto. And so I think it's absolutely right and proper, if not something of a necessity, that from time to time, whether as individual Christians, whether as members of the congregation, whether as members of the finance committee or the session, whether as the pastor, that we stop and rethink our purpose for existence, our reason for being, and we ask the question, what exactly is it that we are doing here? Why is it that we worship? Why is it that we do in September and falling what it is that we do? And so I want to go right back to the beginning, as it were, to the words of our founder, and to consider what Jesus Christ himself had to say. Back to the Gospels, and in a very real sense, to the very first Gospel, and to the very first mention of the church in all of the New Testament. Now, our text, as I said to you, is Matthew 16, and in particular, verses 13 and following. And Jesus, and the thing that struck me this past week, is that he explicitly only mentions the church twice in the Gospels. He mentions it here in Matthew 16, and he mentions it also in Matthew 18. Now, also, Mark and Luke have their own accounts of what it is that's taking place here. But here, this is the only place in the Gospel of Matthew in which Jesus mentions explicitly the church. And we've got no other statements, recorded statements from the Lord on this subject. So Matthew 16 is the first in this section, for that reason, is exceedingly important. And that's why it is that we take time over the next few weeks to see what it is that's being said here. So what is it that we notice then? Well, the first thing is in verses 13 to 16. And I think what we're presented with here are what I've termed as two crucial questions. Two crucial questions. Let's look at the context of the questions. Matthew 16 is really a critical turning point in the ministry of Jesus. By this point in his ministry, he's been preaching for many months. He's well known to the nation of Israel, and his fame has spread far and wide. It's obvious that the common people have embraced him. They've seen his miracles. He's heard his teaching. And the word is spread from village to village. You can imagine what it must have been like. Have you heard about this man, Jesus? Have you heard about that he heals people? Have you heard about the fact that he provides food for people out of nothing almost? Have you heard about something of his teaching and the wonderful things that he has to say? And you can imagine the people of the day walking along the dusty roads in the area, conversing with one another, speaking about this young rabbi and the change that he'd brought about in the lives of so many people. Then also, I think most importantly, the religious leaders, not just the common people, but the religious leaders themselves have heard about Jesus. And they, unlike the common people, they don't like what it is that they've heard about Jesus. Because as far as they're concerned, he's a threat to their vested interests. Now, we know that earlier, and even earlier in the chapter, that there's been a bitter confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. They've accused him of doing miracles by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons, and basically what it is that they're saying to Jesus at this point. And when you think on it, when you put it like this, it's astounding. They've basically said to Jesus, you've come straight from hell. That's exactly what it is that you've come from. And here it is that these religious leaders who should have known better, they're saying to the glorious Son of God, the Eternal One, you're from hell. When it is that you come to 16, is also the case that becomes clear that Jesus has been rejected by his own people. And by this point, humanly speaking, his fate has been sealed. The shadow of the cross looms overhead. From 16 onwards, whenever it is that you turn the page of Matthew's gospel, you have that shadow of the cross looming across every page. And even though it is that the common people hear him gladly, they don't know who he was. They liked him, but they didn't worship him. To them, he's a great teacher. He's a great miracle worker. He's unlike anybody else that we've ever heard. And so here it is in the midst of this growing opposition, in the midst of being surrounded by crowds of people and people who didn't understand him, in the midst of this rising turmoil that eventually leads to Golgotha, Jesus does an unusual thing, and we read of it there in verse 13. He takes his disciples and he leaves the nation of Israel and he takes them into Gentile territory. He goes north and he takes them into Gentile territory and to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And what happens here at Caesarea Philippi in Gentile territory would change the course of history. And Jesus knows that before long, he's going to hang on the cross. It's inevitable because the nation has rejected him. So therefore, his time is limited. And the strategy, in a sense, has to change. He's got to form a new society to carry out his name and his mission after it is that he's gone. But before he does this, he's got to know where his disciples stand. Do they really understand? Have they learned anything over the months that I've been with them? And not only that, he's got to bring them out into the open so it is that they recognize themselves that they understand. So it is that they recognize that they have faith. Are they with him? Do they really know who he is? If you want to think of it in school terms, sure, when you go back to school, young people, one of the things that you're not looking forward to are the exams that you're going to have to sit. Whatever stage, whatever level you're at, I can still remember my last day at seminary. The last exam I ever saw, it had been the culmination of 7 years of study. I can still remember that last paper, the last sentence with the last dot, full stop, and thinking, that's it, the exams are over. How many of you here longing for that day? Well, really what Jesus is doing here, he's giving them an exam, and it's their final exam. He's never put them on the spot like this before. He's never directly asked them the questions that he's going to ask them, but he does in Matthew 16. And there are two questions. One's a warm-up question, and the other is the real thing. It's almost like you get pre-exam papers, don't you? To get you ready for the main exam. And then it is that the main exam comes. Well, that's really, in a sense, what Jesus is doing here. Look at the first one, the first question, verses 13 to 14. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" It's really the first Gallup poll that we're being presented with here. And Jesus knew the answer, and he wants his disciples to acknowledge what the others were saying. And so the disciples, as you know, give him the most four popular answers of the day. Look at verse 14. Some say John the Baptist. That was Herod's answer. Others say Elijah. That was very popular because the Jews expected Elijah to return. Others say Jeremiah. He was one of the later and the greater prophets. Or one of the prophets. He's a spokesman for God. I'm sure that over the years, we've read these answers, and we tend to downplay them because we already know the answer. Who do men say that I am? You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Lord. You're our Savior. We know these things. Sometimes I think we're perhaps tempted to think the disciples here were pretty dim. They didn't know anything in the answers that they gave. But I think we've got to see that the answers here were meant to be flattering to Jesus, and in terms of the question. It would be as if, say, someone came in and said, "Who do you think that I am?" And maybe there's somebody who has a political background. And you're wanting to cover yourself on all bases, say, at the federal and the provincial and the municipal. So maybe some folk would say, "Well, we know you're a politician, so maybe you're Mel Lastman. After all, Mel Lastman Square and so on." Then others will maybe say, "Well, no, we've got to think a little bit higher. Maybe Sir John A. Macdonald, the first Prime Minister of Canada. Maybe we've got to think of them in these terms." And then maybe somebody thinks, "No, let's just take the ball out of the park. You're Barack Obama. That's who you are. That's who you are. That's who we think you are. And think on it. This personage of some political background, if they really meant what they said, it would be a great compliment. Oh, you think I'm like Mel? So I can sell refrigerators to Eskimos. Very good. Oh, you think I'm like Sir Johnny MacDonald, a Glaswegian. Very good. Barack Obama, the first black president of the USA. Excellent. Wonderful. Even if they were wrong, you'd be pretty chuffed. You'd be saying, great. Don't know me, but at least they've got me in the same level as some pretty important people. You've got to give them credit. Same with the disciples. If they were wrong, they were wrong on the right side of the issue. At least they knew that Jesus wasn't a bad man, and they were saying that. One commentator I was looking at put it like this. He said, the common people and the disciples, when they gave these answers, they were like a moth hovering around the light, being attracted by it, dazzled by it, intrigued by it. Have you ever seen the moths at night? And they're out there, if you've got an outside light, and they're all just fluttering around. That's what it was like in those days. They were fascinated, but they could not understand. And I think there are two important points of application for us in this. The common people, there's no doubt about it, in a sense, they loved Jesus, even though they didn't fully understand Jesus. And I think it's saying to us that it's quite possible, even with a very sincere heart, to misunderstand who Jesus is. It's possible to be in God's house. It's possible to be amongst God's people and to be very sympathetic to spiritual truth and still not understand who the Lord is. Still not be able to say that this Lord, whom you find fascinating, just as the moth finds the light fascinating, it is that you don't really understand or know him. So in other words, it's possible to misunderstand with the best of intentions. Now I wonder if there's anybody like that here today. You love Jesus. You love to hear about him. You love to read about him. But it is that you misunderstand. Your intentions are good, but you're misunderstanding exactly who he is. And I think that is so typical of North America today. There are many people even out in the street, if we were to take a Gallup poll and say, what do you think about Jesus Christ? They would say, he's a great man. If he was here, we would love him and so on. But we do not worship him. But we still think he's a good man. He's even a man who had a special relationship with God. We'll put it that far. But we do not believe he's the Son of God from heaven. How many of us are familiar with C.S. Lewis? He's probably the greatest apologist of the 20th century. He taught at Oxford, Cambridge universities. And in his book, that probably a good number of you have, Mere Christianity, he spoke to the issue of people who like Jesus, people who respect Jesus, but people who do not worship Jesus. Listen to what he said. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. And then listen to what Lewis says. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. In other words, Lewis is saying, to be almost right about Jesus is to be totally wrong. It's like if you're sitting in an exam and it asks you for the answer for 2 and 2. 2 plus 2, what does it equal? Well, you and I know it equals 4. But you may have a problem, you say, you put down it's 3.99999 repeater. It's close. It's as close as you can get. Keep on going with the 9 and you'll get ever closer. But it's wrong. Some people are like that, I think, with Jesus Christ. It's 2 plus 2 equals 3.99999 and they keep going. But they will always be wrong. 2 plus 2 equals 4. Jesus Christ, great teacher,
great healer, great preacher.
But to leave it at that is wrong, no matter how many things you put up. In other words, we're not saved by good opinions about Jesus. We're not saved because we have good feelings about Jesus. We're not saved even because we like the moral teachings of Jesus. That's not enough. But to come close is not enough. The truth about Jesus Christ must be personally understood. In other words, you must study for yourselves. You must take your Bible. It's like what I was saying to the boys this morning. If you want to be able to see and understand something of what life is really all about in three multi-dimensional, as it were, cinemascope, you've got to look at life through the Bible. You young people here today, as you go back to school, to university, whatever it may be, how are you looking at life in your life? Are you looking at it through the glasses of this world, or are you looking at it through the spectacles of Scripture and seeing what it is that God is like and who God is? It's saying to us that you shouldn't be depending solely on me in terms of your knowledge and so on. How many of us this past week in the busyness of the week really took time to read our Bibles? Really took time to sit down and study God's word? It's important. Christ has to be personally grasped. The truth about Jesus has to be personally grasped. It's not just enough to study about Jesus. That's important. I could take you to people today who have studied about Jesus all their lives, and yet they're still far from him because they will not bow the knee. But you yourself have to make a decision. You yourself have to decide, am I for Jesus or am I against Jesus? Because let me tell you now, if you are not for Jesus Christ, then no matter how much you may admire Jesus Christ, you are not for him, you are against him. That's the truth of Scripture. And he has to be personally experienced. Why? Because he is alive. This is what the Lord's Day constantly reminds us. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended on high. And he is alive forevermore. And he says to his church and to his people, I have a relationship with you. You're united to me. How much of a personal experience of Christ has been yours in recent days? What about mine? My experience of him? Is it all just books, as it were? Don't get me wrong, books are important. But what about a personal encounter with Christ? That by his Spirit that we are so spiritually sensitive that it's as though Christ is there and we know it and we see him. Truth be told, probably for many of us, that's not the way. And he can be personally possessed. That's what must happen. To say this Jesus is mine. He is mine. See, close is not enough. Close is not enough. It's not enough to say, well, my mum and dad are Christians. It's not enough to say I go to church. It's not enough to say I even have five different versions of the Bible. These things are not enough. And that's what Jesus is saying. Then the second question, look at verses 15 to 16. But who do you say that I am? Now, we've got to consider for a moment what literally is written here when Matthew would write. And when you go to the Greek text of what Matthew wrote, there is an enormous stress placed on that word, you. But who do you say that I am? All the stress, according to the grammarians, is on this word, you. And literally, it goes at the very beginning of the sentence. In Greek, if you wanted to stress a point, you put the thing you were wanting to stress at the beginning of the sentence. And that's what you have here. So it's as though Jesus is saying, we could translate it as, but you who have followed me and have known me from the beginning, who do you say that I am? But you who have known me. And it's the greatest question that any man, woman, or child can ask in this universe, and it's the question which all of us must eventually answer in this scene of time or in eternity itself. And here is Peter, and as usual, he answers for the rest of the disciples. Peter would always be the first one to answer. And his answer is very specific. Look at it in verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And again, what's significant here is the use of the definite article, the word "the." Because when you read Matthew's Greek account of this, the word the definite article, is repeated four times in the sentence. And so you can translate it this way. "You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one." In other words, Peter's saying, "I know who you are. You're the Messiah who is sent to save us, and you're the Son of God sent from heaven." In other words, Peter, in one single sentence, moved by the Spirit, has condensed, as it were, the whole of the Old Testament into this one sentence. That's astounding. No wonder Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Barjona, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood." No man could ever have subsumed, as it were, the whole Old Testament into one sentence. But the Spirit, working through Peter, did. Because everything necessary and needful for salvation is included in that statement. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And here is Peter, the first person in human history ever to say it aloud. What a privilege was his, and an honor that God gave to him. And he said it when few were with Jesus and when many were against him, and he deserves all the credit, for humanly speaking, without this confession, there would be no Christian church. So in one sense, there is a direct line between what takes place at Caesarea Philippi and what takes place here Lord's Day by Lord's Day in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. We are taking what Peter said and putting it into practice. Then with these two great crucial questions, there are two great results. Notice what Peter said. You're the Christ. Not, "I say you're the Christ." Not that people say you're the Christ. Or not, "Well, we got together and we took a vote and we think you're the Christ." But it's a declarative statement. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And nobody can say that but nobody, except by the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "No man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Do you know that? Do you believe it? If you're saying Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, it is because of God's Spirit. And here is the Lord Jesus, and he's saying to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It's almost as though Jesus is saying, "You know, Peter, it's a remarkable thing that a mere man should discover this, that a mere man should know this. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You didn't go to seminary, Peter. You didn't figure this out, Peter, because you had a PhD in religious studies. This came because God in heaven revealed it to you, Peter. And there's a principle in verse 17 that I think is absolutely crucial for us as a congregation. And it's this, that the truth about Jesus Christ can only be revealed to those to whom the Father chooses to reveal him. That's it, bottom line. That's it, black and white. And so what does it say about me? What does it say about us? What does it say about this congregation? It's saying to us that our need in the coming year and the years that God gives to us is not for eloquence. It's not for somebody who's a great orator. It's not for somebody who even has two PhDs in religious studies and so on. But our need in this pulpit and in this congregation, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, is for divine revelation. And for divine revelation, there must be a fresh anointing of the Spirit of God. Now, I hope I'm eloquent. I hope that I'm learned. I hope that I study and so on. But the bottom line is, I don't care who is here, but what you need in this pulpit is someone to whom God would indeed use to reveal himself. And that's what we need. In other words, we need to be praying for the Holy Spirit every day. Lord, as we come to the worship of your house, reveal yourself to us, Lord. Open the eyes of our understanding, Lord. Speak to our sons and our daughters. Speak to those who are turning their back upon you, Lord. Speak to us as a congregation. Let us see Jesus, Lord. Not in the words of men, but in the words of divine revelation, Lord. That's what we need. The truth about Jesus must be divinely revealed. Is that what we pray for? Is it what I pray for? Is it what we'll pray for in the coming year that's beginning, as it were, in the church calendar? And if people don't see this, we're not to despise them, we're not to argue with them, but we're to pray for them. Think on it. If someone's blind, you don't curse their blindness. You're not happy with the fact that they're blind. You're unsettled, hopefully, by the fact that they're blind. You're saddened by the fact that they're blind. But you pray that God, either through medicine or through a miracle, would open the eyes of that person. That's what we need to be doing for those known to us who are blind to the scripture, who are blind to Christ. Not argue with them, not despise them, but pray that the Lord would open their eyes. You hear about the medical missionaries, and there's an amazing medical missionary. They've got I forget if it's a jumbo jet, but it's one of the big planes, and it's kitted out with a medical equipment, in particular for eye surgery. And basically what this does is it goes to the parts of the world where blindness is rampant because of disease and so on. And it takes so many people on board, and it flies around the area, and the surgeons operate and give the people back their sight. And when you speak to people and hear them, those who have had their sight been given back to them, oh, they're so thankful and so happy. That's how we should see those in our midst who are blind to Christ. And praying, as it were, that each Lord's Day, that surgery, divine surgery, takes place in this congregation. And that the Lord's scalpel, the scalpel of his word, would cut deep with his law, but then heal with his gospel. And so that sight would be given to the blind, to our spiritually blind. We need to pray to God to open eyes. Look at the promise as well as the blessing. The promise is in verse 18. Notice what Jesus calls Peter. He says, I tell you, you're Peter. In verse 17, he's called Simon. And in verse 18, he's called Peter, which means the rock. The same man, but a different name. And there are those who are of the opinion as well that Caesarea Philippi, the area, it was very rocky. Even the geography of the place, that you can take something from it, and the fact that Jesus brought his disciples to this place. The same man, different name, but from Simon to Peter in just one verse. And the question that comes to my mind is, what caused the change? What brought about the change? And the change was caused by the confession that Peter made. What changed Peter? Peter didn't change, but what changed him was that he made a confession of faith. And that leads me to, I think, the last great truth for us today, and it's this. What are we doing here? And what is this church all about? The church in this congregation is made up of men and women and young people who confess one revolutionary truth, and that truth is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of the living God. That's the fundamental principle of this church, of this congregation. It's our fundamental organizing principle. It's the thing that makes us forever different from every other organization, club, fraternal, whatever it may be. And we are gathered here today and joined here today as men and women and young people who believe one thing, and that one thing is this, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of the living God. That's what we believe. We have staked our lives upon that fact. We have staked our souls upon that fact. We live our lives in the light of this fact. And until you believe that, until you confess that, no matter who you are, you cannot be a Christian and you cannot be called a Christian. It's as simple as that. There's no wiggle room allowed. It's as simple as that. And it doesn't matter if you've got positive feelings about Jesus. It doesn't matter if you think that Jesus was a very good man. It doesn't matter even if you think that Jesus was a very learned man. But unless you can say that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of the living God, you're not a Christian until you confess and make that confession. And so what I'm saying in short is that we believe something special about someone special. And I noted down 12 things here. Let me just run through them quickly to speak about a specialness. One, we believe that a man once walked this earth who was like no other man who ever lived. Two, he said things no other man has ever said. Three, he did things no other man has ever done. Four, he made claims for himself, which if they are not true, brand him as history's greatest fraud. Five, he gathered around himself a group of men who believed his claims. Six, he predicted his own death, and then he predicted his own resurrection. Seven, he made good on all his claims. Eight, after he left earth, his followers took his message and spread it around the earth. Nine, for 2,000 years, countless men and women and children have believed that this man was indeed the Son of the living God, and they have staked their lives upon it. 10, this man is Jesus of Nazareth. 11, this is what Christians believe. And 12, this is what the church is all about. That's basically it in these 12 things. So the question is, where do you stand this morning? And you can't leave this place, honestly, until you answer. Where do you stand? You young people here today, listen to me. Where do you stand? The summer's nearly gone. You're going back to school. Where do you stand? Jesus said, who do people say that I am? But then he turned to Peter and said, who do you say that I am? And that selfsame Jesus is asking you that today, young people. Who do you say that I am? You don't have to answer out loud. But you've got to give an answer. Is he a good man? Is he a great teacher? Is he one of the finest fellows who ever walked the face of the earth? Or is he the Christ, the Son of the living God? And unless the young people think that I'm just getting on at them, those of us who are middle-aged and older, who do we say Jesus is? How do we respond? Jesus is saying in his word to this church today, who do you say that I am? It's either 2 plus 2 equals 4, or 2 plus 2 equals 3.99999. The second one's wrong. The first one is correct. Who do you say Jesus Christ is today? What's your answer? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Eternal and ever-blessed Lord, we thank you for the teaching of Christ concerning his person, concerning his ministry, concerning his church. And we pray that as we take time over the next month, these morning services, to consider how it is that we see ourselves as a church and our purpose for being as a church, we pray that the Holy Spirit himself, that he might speak to us from this word and direct us. We pray especially if there are any amongst us today and they are so near in a sense, and yet, because they do not confess Jesus as Lord, they are so far, far away. And we pray, Lord, that even over these next Lord's Day mornings, that you might speak to them and give to them that grace that they need, that like Peter, that they would be able to make that good confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, Lord, we pray now that you might go with us in what remains of this your day. And we ask, Lord, that if it be your will, that you would gather us again here this evening for the evening hour of worship. Bless us and forgive us. And this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.